here together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, my people. If you do not have a Bible, a bulletin, and a pen, you need those three things right now. We have some student leaders who are passing them out, so go ahead, raise your hand, and they will bring you a Bible, a bulletin, or a pen. Raise them up high so that they can see. If you are a student leader, you should be passing these things out. Raise your hand high, Bible, bulletin, and a pen. While your hands are raised up high, I have a few reminders for you going on this month. We have a family service in 2 weeks, my people, May 19th. So not next Sunday. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, however. So happy Mother's Day next week. I am not with child, therefore you cannot tell me happy Mother's Day. However, one day you might be able to, but not this year. It's fine. We hope, we pray. If that is what God has for me, then that's cool. But if not, that's fine also. Also, our last small group is in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 weeks. That's weird. That's so weird. But that's okay because the following Wednesday is grad night, which is so crazy. Each of you have a flyer on your chair. So a few things I want to remind you about grad night. Senior specifically, your registration, we have extended it, you're welcome, to tomorrow night at 11:59 p.m. If you are not signed up by 11:59 p.m. tomorrow night, that's a really big bummer for you guys. So make sure you sign up. Your small group leader should have texted you your specific link this morning. This is just for seniors. We are meeting at 5 p.m. Come dressed up in a really pretty dress or some nice slacks and a button down and a tie. Yes, Chad.
I tried registering. I couldn't. You said a new link. I'm confused.
Yes. Your small group leaders, seniors only, should have texted you a link this morning. Don't use the promo code or anything. You have a new link. Follow your leader's instructions on how to register. Yes, Peter. No, you are registered.
Okay, so it was working.
The new link is working. Yes. If you signed up on the old link and paid, I have since transferred you to the new link, and you did not pay for the new link, so it's totally fine. So, seniors, you are good. If you are confused and have any questions, come talk to me after service, and I will make sure you are registered. Everyone else, your registration is due on May 26th, I believe. Yep. Yeah. Whatever the flyer says, May 26th, that's what it is. So make sure you guys register and pay $5 for grad night on May 29th. Make sure that you are registered by May 26th. It's all online. Again, if you have any questions regarding grad night, come talk to me. We do need you to register because we are having some really fun things happen that night. So make sure you come, again, dressed in a really pretty dress. Or if you're a guy, some slacks and a button down and a tie look really nice. Maybe you get a new girlfriend or boyfriend that night. Who knows? Maybe. But ladies, one final reminder for you guys is we have Jen Jansen's baby shower, so fun, happening on May 26th after service at 1:30. So you don't need to RSVP or anything. I just want you guys to show up. We do have flyers for that in the back as well. So if you have any questions regarding that, grab a flyer. And we hope to see you on May 26th after service. How many of you guys love your small group leaders? I do. I think they're awesome. I'm really thankful for them. So we always take your small group leaders to a really awesome retreat every year. And we just love them like over the top. It's so much fun. And we do that because they spend their year pouring into you guys, not only on Wednesday nights in small groups, but they take you guys out on one-on-ones. They are here on Sunday mornings every now and then. And so we want you guys to now respond in love and affirmation to your small group leaders. If you're a current small group leader right now, just close your ears, shut your eyes. ignore all of this. You have no idea what's happening right now. We are going to spend a couple minutes in writing an affirmation to your small group leaders. If you've already written your small group leader one or two affirmations, go ahead and write another small group leader an affirmation, maybe one who was your Hume cabin leader one year or your Trek leader, or maybe just one that you've been able to really connect with and form a really cool bond with just from the patio or spending time together. So remember, as you're writing these, we're not doing punch and pats. A punch and pat is where you say, hey, Shay, when I first met you, I thought you were kind of weird, and I didn't think that we'd get along or be friends. But the more I got to know you and the more we spent time together, like, you're pretty cool, and I actually enjoy our friendship. Don't do that. What you should say is, Shay, I'm really thankful for you and the seriousness that you have taken in your faith and getting to know and understand who Jesus is and how you take that and pour it into your small group boys. That's what we want to see. We want to see a really heartfelt affirmation of how you see Jesus in your small group leader. That's one thing to focus on in your letter. The second is maybe a really fun memory that you guys have shared together or a conversation that you always draw on in a hard time. So we're going to take the next few minutes, go ahead and grab those cards. It's the white card with the Overflow logo on it. And we are just going to spend some time writing an affirmation to our small group leaders or another leader here at Overflow. If you've already written your small group leader one affirmation, go ahead, write them another one or spend time writing another leader an affirmation. Everyone should be writing.
I hear you say, I hear you say, look up, child. Hey, look up, child. Hey, where are you
when
now?
You're done with these, you can raise your hand. We'll come around and pick up your letters. But you guys have time. Don't feel like you need to rush. Write a very heartfelt affirmation to your leaders. Chad and I read through each of these. So if we even feel like there is an inkling of a punch and pat or something that might be perceived as not nice, we won't give it to your leader. So we spend a ton of time making sure that this retreat is full of love for your leaders. So we ask that you do the same. Go ahead, raise your hand.
Hey, look up.
Raise them up high once you finish. You guys will see this in your bulletin, but we do have a prayer section in your bulletin. And our prayer for this week is that we find more small group leaders. Something that's been super cool over the last 5 years that I've been here at Overflow is how stinking much we have grown by doing deep discipleship, which is so cool. And because of that, we are in a need to have more small group leaders because we want guys to feel loved and known. And one way to do that is by having small ratios, which just means how many people are in your small groups. So I just ask that you guys join those of us on Overflow Leadership in praying for more small group leaders. We did this last year, and Nick joined us, and he was such an answer to prayer. And so I just ask that you guys, again, join us in praying for this, but I ask in like a sense of seriousness of my heart and my desire for next year is that we can go even deeper than what we did this year, and we went really deep this year. And so if you guys can join us in praying for more small group leaders, I know that we would really appreciate that, and your small group leaders would appreciate that. And that can just be as you're driving, and maybe you set a reminder of anytime I'm at a stoplight, I'm going to ask God to place on someone's heart to be a small group leader at Overflow. Or maybe whenever you sit in your car, you have that as your reminder. So think through this week what your reminder would be to ask you to pray for a small group leader. We are going to pray right now. Again, once you finish your leader affirmation, you can throw your hand on up in the air and we'll grab it. But join me in prayer right now. God, I thank you for this place. And Lord, just as we're writing these affirmations to leaders, God, I thank you for our leaders and all that they do for us. Jesus, it is so amazing the time that they not only spend with us in person, but the time that they are praying for us. God, the time that they're preparing for small groups. God, I just ask that you continue to be their strength and their sustainer. God, I just ask that as we dive into week two of our Hell series, Jesus, that our eyes and our ears and our hearts are open to what you have for us. And Jesus, I just ask that life change happens because of this series. Lord, I'm expectant to hear in 6 months and a year and 3 years from now how this series has impacted and changed people's lives. We love you a lot. Amen.
Well, good morning. We are in a series that is not the one I have looked most forward to teach, yet one that I feel is extremely important to teach. We have got to be people who passionately care for God's word and don't just skip through it to find the stuff that we like and to paste out all the bad stuff and paste in all the good stuff, but we've got to be faithful to God's word. And as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that this is true, inerrant, without error, perfect, and that this is the main way, one of the main ways that God speaks to us. And so as your youth pastor, it's important that we hit through all that. And so that's why we're doing the series, because Jesus talks a lot about hell. Jesus talks actually more about hell than he does heaven. And all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this idea of hell all over the place. And so it's really important that we talk about those things. And so that's what this series is. I'd be lying to you if I told you that this was a series that I'm excited to teach or a series that is easy to teach. It's not, but it's one that needs to be taught. So I'm proud of you guys for being here. This would be a really easy series to not want to be a part of. This would be an easy series to sleep in through, to not listen to not come and discuss on Wednesday nights. And I'm really proud that you guys are here. I'm constantly encouraged as your youth pastor of how deep you guys are willing to go and how deep you want to go. And so I'm proud of you guys for that. I'm proud of us as a youth group that we are able to talk about some of these things. I mean, think over the years, the stuff that we've talked about. You think of our Hot Topic series where we've talked about abortion and suicide and pornography. There's so many things that we have tackled, and even the good stuff. Heaven was one of my favorite series this year that I think probably most of us really, really liked. And so I'm excited for that. And I'm proud of us for that. Last week, we talked about hell being a real place. This is a three-week series that I feel as though we need to kind of, in essence, keep it simple and understand kind of the basic aspects of understanding what hell is. And so last week, if you were here with us, we went through a lot of scripture. We did a lot of passages, and it's almost impossible. And again, go back. You have the passages. If you weren't here, listen to the podcast. I can give you the passages. I believe it's almost impossible to go through scripture and say that hell is not a real place. It is talked about so much in here, so tangibly in here, even more so than when we went through last week, that we must understand that hell is a really real place. It's not just some fantasy or just a myth or an imagination. That as heaven is also a real place with cities and gates and the whole deal that we talked about in the heaven series, hell too, unfortunately, is a real place. Hell as well is a real place. Now, what hell is? Well, there's two main things that scripture says that kind of gives us options. Maybe hell's a place of annihilation where we go and our bodies, our souls are non-existent. And scripture makes a point of that. We talked about it this last week in small groups, and we talked about it last Sunday. Maybe hell is a place of everlasting punishment. Scripture seems as though that's probably the more realistic depiction of hell. This place that's separation from God forever, where there's no hope, and it's eternal punishment. But there is kind of some debate for that. And now that we've kind of taken week one and figured out through scripture, again, I don't want you to just sit here and say, Chad says hell is a real place. I think you'd be doing yourself a disservice. I want you to sit here and say, scripture seems to say that hell is a real place. Now, if we're annihilated there or if it's eternal punishment, it's really clear that it's a place none of us want to go. We all could agree that hell is not depicted as a party or a fun place at all. The way that it is depicted is not a place that any of us would want to go be. And so this week, I want to go from hell being an eternal place or hell being a place that isn't good, that we don't want to go, that's real, to hell being the place that's our default destination. We talked a little bit about this in the Heaven series, if you kind of journeyed along the Heaven series with us, is that when we're born, hell is actually the place that we're destined for. It's our default destination. And so that's what we're going to spend the majority of today talking about, is getting to this idea of how do we get to hell? Why is it our default destination? How does it work? And what I want to do this morning in order to get there is I actually want to talk about a concept called justification. If you've been here for a while, you've maybe heard parts of what we're going to do this morning. But as I look at this idea of us understanding what hell is, and that hell is actually the place that from the day we're born, we're all actually kind of set up to go to, it's important that we actually take a step back and look at the entire picture of how this works. How does it work that hell is our default destination? And so the word we're going to use this morning is called justification. And so what I want you to do is I want you to grab out your bulletin. It'll look like this. There's a diagram that we're going to fill out this morning. And there's a few things I want you to pay attention to. One, you're going to see up here the number one got cut off. So go ahead and title that number one. Down here, you're going to see that that's a number three. Go ahead and put a number three next to that. And then where the zero is at the bottom is a number 10. And so that's going to kind of help you as these numbers are going to align as I throw them up here on the board. And what I want you to do is I want you to fill in this diagram together as we go this morning. And we're going to stop on the places where hell is really going to make a little bit more sense. But I think the entire picture is actually really important because at the end, we're going to go back to this idea that hell's our default destination. But I feel like just saying that does us a huge injustice. And if all we did was just talk about that, it's really depressing. Now, sometimes it's okay to leave sad, and I know last week's message had a lot of that too, but you really need to look at the whole picture of how it's our default destination in order to really understand it. So that's what we're gonna do today, okay? So here's what I want you to do. In the center of that little triangle there, you're gonna write the word God. Now, under each line, you can kind of see this is going to be my answer key up here. What I'd like you to do is underneath each line, write the passages. Now, I'm not going to go through every single passage today. There are certain ones that we're going to go through, especially when we get to the stuff on hell. But what I want you to do is I want you to recognize that everything that comes up here is biblically based. That's a good thing. We're at church. We're talking about the Bible. This isn't just me sharing my opinion. So again, know that everything we're saying, the passages I put up here are the key passages that we will go to make these arguments. Now, there's a lot more passages than just the ones I'm going to put up here today, so know that as well, but these are some of the keys. Okay, so you've got God up there. This is where we start. In the beginning, God. The very first words in Scripture. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And as we go through scriptures, we see in Isaiah and other places that there is one God. The Bible makes it clear that there's not other gods. We shouldn't be worshiping other gods. It wasn't a team effort that created everything. It is one God. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. When the Israelites start bringing about other gods, God gets jealous and says, no, people, I alone am God. I was in the beginning, me, nobody else. I am God, no one but me. So we're starting with God. So as we look at God this morning, we need to look at who he is. And so I want us to look at four important traits that we have to understand about God, but I want us to focus on two traits first before we get to the other two. The first trait is this: God is holy. So we have this God who was in the beginning. He's the only God, and he is holy. In Isaiah 6:1-3, Revelation 4:8, and a ton of other places I could have put up here this morning, we see this idea that we have a God who is absolutely perfect. A God who does not, has not, will not sin. Holy is this word for without fault. Now, I say the word perfect, and I wish there was a better word or a better description to get at what perfect is, because perfect is perfect. And sometimes I gloss over that, but actually recognizing what perfection looks like. Scripture says that God is perfect. Really important to understand. Number two, not only is God perfect, God is just. Just meaning that he really, really cares about the right thing and he really hates the wrong thing. So in Isaiah 61:8, if you're kind of wanting to test your Bible skills this morning, I'm going to be going a lot of places. So feel free to jump into this with me. If not, that's okay as well. But there's a handful that I want us to go through this morning. Isaiah 61:8, I love this. It says this. It's a perfect way to describe God being just. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate anything that's wrong." He's kind of like maybe like that tattletale that you think of, right? Like as soon as Lucy's in this phase, my daughter right now, anyone does anything wrong, even her mommy, which doesn't happen often, but sometimes. Daddy never does anything wrong, but sometimes Lucy is that person of like, you can't say this, we can't do this. Like Lucy doesn't like things to be wrong. And we see God being this just God who doesn't like things being wrong. He doesn't like evil. He loves justice. Okay, now let's look at ourselves for a second. So we've understood God, two of his big traits. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just. He cares about good, he hates evil. Now let's look at us as humans. We are sinful people. You see this in Romans 3:10, Romans 5:12, and a lot of other places in Scripture that we're sinful, we're broken. Now, I want to take a little bit longer on point three here, because this is where I think this is important as we get to hell being our default destination. We got to understand a couple things here. Number one, when we, and this is going to be a review for some of us, so sit with me. When a woman conceives a child in her womb, from the second that that child is conceived, its soul is sinful. It's important to understand this, that we are not born perfect, and then the first time we sin, we become sinful. That's not how it worked. When I had my daughter Lucy, she didn't come out of the womb as a perfect, sinless being, and then the first time she, you know, didn't eat all of her food, or she lied to me, or she hit her cousin, that's not when then she became a sinner. That from conception, from the beginning, Lucy is seen as a human with sin in her. So how does that happen? Well, we've got to go back to Genesis, okay? We got to go back to Genesis, and we got to remind ourselves of the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God puts them in the garden. He says, hey, I'm going to give you a law. The law is really simple. There's one law, follow the law. Here's the law. The law is don't eat from this tree in the middle of the garden. You can do everything else. You can do anything else that you want, but don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. This is the tree of good and evil. Don't do that. The tree of life. Don't eat from that. You can eat everything else. Great. Adam and Eve decide to break that law. They decide to sin. When they sin and break that law, there is now a consequence. Same way life works today, right? Once you cheat at school, you break a law of you can't cheat, you cheat, you get caught, you get in trouble, there's a consequence. The consequence for Adam and Eve that we see in Genesis is death, is departure from God, and is time spent in hell. I want you to go to Romans 5:12. This is really important because Romans 5:12 is going to help us understand this. It's going to bring us back to Adam and the garden. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, in the New Testament, 5 verse 12 says this. Therefore, it's recapping the story I just told you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, what man's he talking about there? Adam. And death through sin, what sin is he talking about there? The apple in the garden, right? And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So right there, we're seeing that the reason we are sinful is because of the garden. This is why as Christians, you got to know what we believe here as Christians, that the garden is this really important spot in Christian history, because it is in the garden where now we all inherited sin. This is different than Adam and Eve. And so what we've got to understand this morning, when we look at hell being our default destination, we've got to understand that this all started back in the garden. That part of the punishment was, okay, you broke the law, this leads to death. Now for all future generations, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. We need to catch that. I hope that makes sense. Okay, and I'm going to do an analogy here in a second that maybe this makes a little bit more sense. Okay, so we've all sinned. What does that mean? Point number four, our sin deserves God's wrath. So great, we get it. Adam sinned, he had consequences. We now inherit his sin. We're born sinners from the very beginning. Great. What does that mean? If you break the law, then what does that mean? Well, we see in Romans 1:18, Romans 6:23, which I want you to turn to Romans 6:23. Kind of hang out in Romans because we'll be in Romans quite a bit this morning. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death." The Bible makes it really clear. Like it, don't like it, agree, disagree. The Bible makes it really clear that the consequence of sinning, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation from God and either being annihilated or being in eternal punishment in hell, either forever or for a time. So the wages of sin is death. Our sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve, and then here, let's all be real, not only did we inherit it, but then we actually sin as well, right? So we inherited it from the beginning, but then you get up and we make bonehead decisions, right? So we sin. The consequence of that is it deserves God's wrath. Okay. So this is where, when we are born, our default destination is hell. Let's just sit in that for a second, because that's pretty sobering. You're going to talk about this a lot more on Wednesday night, and I don't want to spoil some of that, and so I'm not going to focus on some of the tensions that this brings up, because I actually want you to talk about it on Wednesday night. But really sobering. But I want us to understand the whole picture, which is why we're going to continue in the diagram. But before we do that, we need to understand right now that there's a huge problem. And I need us to see the problem that's playing right now. So I'm going to give us an analogy. And I actually want you to kind of like put yourself into the story. So I'm going to tell a story, and I want you to imagine that the story I'm about to tell is you. Now, maybe for some of you, this is really realistic, and you're like, yes. For some of you, maybe not. But I want you to kind of put on your imagination caps for a second, okay? So everybody take your hands like this. Okay, grab that hat that's in front of you. It says imagination on it. Go ahead and put it on your head, okay? So I just want you to kind of insert yourself into this story for a second, and I'm going to tell the story to try to help us understand what we just went through of who God is. God is holy. He's perfect. God is just. He cares about justice. We are broken and sinful people, and because of that, the consequence is death, separation from God. All right? So imagine this for a second as you've got kind of your imagination caps on. Imagine it's Friday. You're at school on Friday. You head into math class on Friday. And on Friday, you spend a good chunk of your time thinking about the weekend. You spend a good chunk of your time thinking about what's going to happen this weekend. What am I going to do this weekend? Who am I going to hang out with? What am I not going to do this weekend? What stories am I going to have when I come back on Monday morning? And for you, you're a senior in high school right now. Imagine yourself as a senior in high school. And junior year in high school was kind of hard for you. You have a rule in your family that you're not allowed to drink. Mom and dad do not allow you to drink. If you do, there's consequences for that. And junior year, you got caught drinking once or twice. Mom and dad had some consequences for you. They kind of came down hard for you. And junior year, you started to grow in your relationship with God. You started to go to church. You made some church friends. You were convicted about some things. And you slowly started to kind of walk away from that small path you were starting to go down of drinking. And so now it's senior year, and you're sitting in math class, and you've kind of formed this group of friends at church. You still have some of your other friends as well that aren't Christians that you love, and they love you, but they kind of live a little different life than you. And you're starting to think about the weekend. Well, this weekend, a lot of your church friends are gone, kind of the main church people that kind of organize stuff. There's nothing organized this weekend, so you're kind of wondering, you're thinking, maybe I'm going to be bored. There's been some loneliness where you're like, man, by not going to parties every weekend, like I feel a little bit lonely sometimes, but that's okay, that's good, because, you know, I'm doing the right thing, I think. And then you're in math class, and this friend turns next to you, and this friend says, hey, what are you doing tonight? You say, well, I don't know. A lot of my friends are gone. I don't really know what I'm doing. They say, hey, well, my parents are letting me have some people over. It's going to be a party, but don't worry. It's not going to be one of those like big raver parties. This isn't a party where the police are going to come. There's just going to be about 20, 25 of us. You'll know mostly everybody there. We're going to hang out in my backyard. You've been to my house, have a really cool house, really cool pool, really great like barbecue back there. My dad's going to barbecue some stuff for us. We've got a cool jacuzzi, and we're just going to kind of hang out. I'd love for you to come. So you sit there and that makes you feel good, because oftentimes you come back to school on Monday and you felt left out the weekend before, and everyone talks about how much fun they had and you weren't really a part of it, and we all want to be loved and we all want to be liked and we all want to be invited to things. And so you're sitting there and you're like, yeah, this feels good. And then you know that these are kind of the group of friends that you drank with a couple times last year that you kind of got in trouble for, and that sometimes the influence isn't always the best and great. And you're thinking, man, if I go to that party, I know that it's a mellow party. Maybe they wouldn't even call it a party, but I know there's going to be drinking there. I know that their parents allow them to drink and that there's going to be beer there. And like, I know that some people are going to drink. And yes, I get that it's probably not the party that the cops are going to come to. But man, if I go, like, maybe I'll be tempted and maybe I shouldn't go. And then you think back and you're like, yeah, but I have nothing else to do this weekend and I can go and not drink. It's been almost a year. I haven't drank it since junior year. I've come a really long way. I love these people. I want to be with these people. God says that we should hang out with people that aren't like us. And so I'm going to go. And so you go. And so that night, you don't have to lie to your parents because your parents are cool. They trust you. They love you. They're okay. They just have rules for you. And so that night you get in your car and you get ready to leave and you tell mom and dad where you're going. You're going to so-and-so's house and you're going to be home. And they say, okay, well, your curfew's 11 o'clock, so make sure you're home at 11 o'clock. And you just know the rules in our house, right? We've gone through this before. I know last year we've kind of, you know, had some hard times. Just know that our rule is that you can't drink and you need to be home at 11 o'clock. So, hey, we trust you. So you're not lying to your parents. You're not doing anything wrong at this point. So you go to this party. You show up, beautiful house. Some people, you know, there's even actually a handful of friends of yours from church that are there. So that kind of makes you feel good because you're there and you're like, oh, yeah, this person's in that small group and I see this person on every other kind of Sundays and Wednesdays. So you show up and then there's a handful of other people there and the person that invited you in math class was right. There was only about 25 people there. And people are jacuzzing and kind of hanging out. The dad's barbecuing in the back. And so you get there and you get this big hug and kind of that cute guy or girl that you've kind of been like working out for all school year so they can see in a bathing suit in the summer, they're there and you're kind of excited about that as well, right? So you get there and sure enough, pretty quickly, the host comes up to you and says, hey, I'm super glad that you're here. Do you want a beer? And you're like, you were prepared for this. You knew this. And so you came in with your 7-Up like your youth pastor used to tell you. And so you're good. You're set. And you're like, no, I'm okay, thanks. And they're not being a jerk. They're not pressuring you. They're not making fun of you. They ask you again. And they're like, you sure? You can have a beer if you want. My parents are totally fine with it. And you think for a second. You're like, no, no, I got this. I'm not going to do it. No, I'm good. I have my Sprite. Thanks. And they're like, cool. Awesome. Grab a burger. Let's hang out. So you hang out. You look over in the jacuzzi. A couple minutes later, you see everybody hanging out in the jacuzzi. That cute guy or girl's over there in the jacuzzi. Luckily, you brought your bathing suit. And you're like, okay. They get to see me now. I've been working out all year. This is awesome. You go get your bathing suit on. You get over in the jacuzzi. You're feeling real good about yourself. You get in the jacuzzi. Everyone's hanging out and having fun. And as you're sitting there, another person sitting next to you says, hey, do you want a beer? They reach behind them. There's an ice chest there behind them. They give you a can of beer and they say, hey, would you like a beer? It takes you a little bit longer this time to say no, but you say no. You're like, no, I'm good. Thanks. Oh, shoot. I forgot my 7-Ups in the house, but no, I'm good. Thank you. So you're sitting there, and at this point, your friends have a beer or two in them, and everyone's having fun. There's not anything crazy going on. Again, police aren't coming to this. There's nothing, you know, nobody's doing anything wrong yet at this point, really, so it seems. And so you're sitting there, and you're seeing that they're kind of having fun. They're laughing. You're still kind of feeling insecure, and you're kind of not feeling a part of the conversation, and you're feeling like, God, man, I'd love to loosen up a little bit, but oh, okay, I'm feeling a little left out, but I'm not. And then about 20, 30 minutes goes by, and then somebody new else comes in the jacuzzi, and you're all talking, and you're kind of having fun, and they reach back, and they grab another beer, and they take another beer, and they give it to you, and they say, hey, would you like a beer? And this time you're like, okay, well, man, I mean, it's only one beer. Nobody's doing anything wrong. Everyone's good. The parents know that it's here, and the justifications start to come in. And now you look across the party, and you see a couple friends from church that are still there, and a couple of your friends from church actually have a beer in their hand. So you're kind of like, well, that person, they got a beer in their hand and they go to church with me. And I mean, Chad did say that we're just not supposed to get drunk, but he did say that we're supposed to follow the law and it is illegal and we are minors, but I'm not going to get drunk. And so you take that beer. You take that beer and you open it up and you sit in the jacuzzi and you drink that beer and it loosens you up a little bit and you're kind of feeling good. And your inhibitions are kind of like that insecurity kind of has gone a little bit. And now you're laughing a little bit more. You're having fun with everybody. You're feeling like you're just one of the guys. And it's great. And it's a beer. It's just a beer. And then another person comes in the jacuzzi and they see that your beer is empty now. And they say, hey, do you want another one? And you're like, you kind of stop for a second. Again, your 7-Up is still in the house. And you're sitting there and you're like, it's just a couple beers. It's just a couple. You look at your watch. It's 9:30. You have an hour and a half till you need to be home. And you're like, okay, I'll have it. So you have that beer, and you start to kind of sip that beer, and all of a sudden it gets to about 10:15. You finish that beer. You're feeling great. You've got like that perfect buzz that everybody loves. You're not going to wake up hungover the next morning. You're not going to throw up. The room's not spinning, right? You're feeling good. You're feeling good. 10:15 gets to be that time where slowly people start to get out of the jacuzzi. Slowly people start to head home. So you get out of the jacuzzi. Now, you realize, like, as you get out, you kind of are like, whoa, a little bit more, like, dizzy than I thought, right? Well, you've been in a jacuzzi. You didn't eat that much that day. So the alcohol didn't kind of soak up as much. You haven't really had any water, so you're not as hydrated. And you're just in a jacuzzi. So it kind of like, those are not good signs for drinking, right? So then you get out, you go into the bathroom, you change. As you change, you feel your keys in your pocket. And you feel your car keys. You're kind of like, oh, I got to drive home. Okay, well, curfew's at 11 o'clock. It's 10:20. I've got 40 minutes. I only had a couple beers. I totally feel fine. I'm not dizzy. I can walk straight. Like, I'm good. But you know what? I'll go. Why don't I wait? Like, I'll wait right. My house is only 10 minutes away. I'll wait right until like 10:45, 10:50, and then I'll go home. Everything will be great. Yes, I could call an Uber, but if I call an Uber, my parents are going to see that, and it's just going to make it awkward because I know I'm going to get in trouble because I wasn't supposed to drink. Even if they love me and listen to me, I got my friend take me home, but then that's going to look weird because everyone else here has been drinking way more than I have, and so that's probably not a safe choice either. And I could stay the night here, but then I'd have to lie to my parents, and because they don't want me to stay the night here because they know that this is typically where I get in trouble, and the rule is that I need to go home. So you know what? It's just going to be easier if I just drive home. I've only had a couple beers, not a big end of the world. I just can drive home. Like, my parents, they trust me because it's been a year since anything's happened. I'm just going to wait as much time. It's just a couple beers. I'm good. So you wait. 10 minutes comes before your curfew. You say bye, you give your friend a big hug. They're like, hey, are you good? And you're like, yeah, I'm good. And they're like, are you fine to drive? Yeah, I just had a couple beers. I stopped drinking 45 minutes ago. I'm good. I had a piece of pizza and some water as I got out of the jacuzzi. I'm good to go. They're like, great, awesome, love you. Thanks for coming. Oh, I'll see you in math class Monday. This was so great. You're like, oh, it's awesome. Thank you. You get in your car. You start driving home. You're in your car. You're driving home, 10 and 2, right? All of a sudden, you realize you're going through an intersection, and it's a red light. And for whatever reason, your reaction is about 2 or 3 seconds later than it normally would be. And you see that there is a red light up there. And you look down, and you've already passed the line. You're about ready to enter the intersection. It's too late. You can't stop. You can't. And you're just like, how did I not see this red light? And as you go through, you just T-bone a 1997 black Jeep Grand Cherokee. You remember nothing else. Nothing else at all. The next thing you remember is you wake up that next morning and you're in the hospital. You come to, you're a little groggy. Your eyes start to open up a little bit. You kind of look down. You see that your hands have a little bit of dry blood underneath your fingertips. It kind of starts to freak you out. You're shaking a little bit. You start to feel your face. You feel some stitches on your forehead. You look down, you're naked, your clothes aren't on you. You look over in the corner, you see there's a bag of clothes that have been cut off you that have some blood stains on them. You're like starting to freak out even more. But then it gets worse. You look to the right of you, and you see a police officer sitting right there. You're like, what? And then you look down at your wrist, and you see that there's handcuffs on your wrist that's connected to you and to the bed. And this officer sitting next to you, and he's not like that scary officer. He's not like the jerk officer. He's like the Papa Bear officer. But he's a police officer, nonetheless. And you start bawling. You're afraid. You're freaking out. And you look at the officer, and you ask the question that any of us would ask. What happened? What happened? And he puts his hand on you. He says, sweetie, or dude, or whatever he calls you. I'm glad we needed a little laugh right now. And he said, there's been an accident. It's a really bad accident. And you're like crying. You don't even remember anything at this point. And you say, is everybody okay? And he says, unfortunately not. He said, you hit a Jeep Grand Cherokee. There's a 42-year-old woman in it. Her name was Sherry. Unfortunately, she didn't make it. You start to cry even more. You're like trying to put these pieces together. And you try moving your hand and you're reminded that you have you've got something on your hand, and you look at down at it, and you look at the police officer, and he grabs you, and he grabs your hand. He says, it's going to be okay. He said, but there's more to the story than that. He said, when the ambulance came to pick you up, we had to draw blood because that's what we do. And the blood work came back that you had alcohol in your system. And as a minor, any sort of alcohol in your system actually considers you driving under the influence, and it's illegal to have alcohol in your system as a minor. But your blood results came back as a 0.08, which is really small. You probably did you just have a couple beers. But unfortunately, in the state of California, if your alcohol level is 0.08 or more, it's considered driving under the influence. And you're a minor anyways, so even with not that, it still would be. So unfortunately, right now, you've got some big consequences coming your way. So you go home. It gets to that day where you're at trial. It's the big day. It's the day where you sit in the courtroom. It's the day where you got to sit in front of the judge. So you get in this courtroom. You sit down in front of the judge. The judge walks out behind those doors, and you see this judge. This is the judge that everybody talks about. This judge is perfect. This judge never made a mistake in their entire life. The judge never drank underage. When the judge was of age, he never got drunk. The judge was tempted to cheat on tests, but never did. The judge was tempted to go outside of his marriage, but never did. The judge lived a perfect life. He was tempted in all the ways that you were and I am. But you see this judge and you're like, oh my gosh, this is the judge that's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He's had perfect self-control. Every party he went to, he stuck to the 7-Up, or he didn't even go to the party because he had that much self-control to not even go there. And you also realize the reputation of this judge is a judge who he hates people who break the law. He hates when the law gets broken. This is a judge who is just. He's that judge that everyone knows always gives the exact fair punishment. It's never more, it's never less, but it's always exactly what it should be. Because this judge hates wrongdoing. So you sit there. And you plead guilty. You're not going to do any plea bargains or anything like that because you know that you're wrong. You know that you've sinned. You know that you've broken the law. You know that you drank and you shouldn't have. You know that your heart wasn't in that spot. Of course you didn't want to kill that 42-year-old woman. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't the goal. It was a couple beer with friends. But you know the law. You realize that right now you are facing felony charges, possibly even first-degree murder. You don't try to argue it. You just say, yeah. And you realize that, man, the consequences could be anywhere from 5 years in jail to life in jail. Unfortunately, this is my senior year. I'm 18 years old. I don't get juvenile hall for this. I'm an adult. You realize it. You know what possibly can be in front of you. But yeah, you don't. You go there knowing what could happen. But then it gets worse. Because you look up, the judge turns his head, and you realize that that judge is your dad. It just got even messier. That judge, the reason you know he's perfect is because you've lived with him your whole life. The reason why you know he's just is because he's your dad and he's always given out the perfect consequences. Not too much, not too little. That's where we are so far, is that we have this God who, he's our dad. He created us in the beginning. He's perfect. Never made a mistake. He cares. He hates wrong. So that's where we are so far. That's the problem. The problem is that you've got this just, holy God, this just, holy judge who has to give out punishment for wrongdoing. And so what do we do about that? Number five, there's two other things we got to recognize about this judge before we move on into the story. We've got to recognize that not only is this judge perfect, not only is this judge just, but this judge is also loving. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And so you've got this God, you've got this judge who, he's also loving. He's that papa bear. He's not, yes, he's perfect, and yes, he's just, but he's also really loving. And not only is he loving, he's merciful. He doesn't want to see you get in trouble. He doesn't want to see you get punished. Not only is he perfect, not only is he just, but he is merciful. This is the guy that will cry at the drop of a hat. This is the guy that when he sees a homeless man on the side of the road who's peed himself, his heart breaks and the smell doesn't matter because he wants to go and he wants to show mercy to that homeless man. This is the dad who cries over his kids, who hates to punish them, but cares about justice. That God is loving and merciful, and we must understand that. And then we have to think about Jesus. We've got to think about God then, in his love, in his mercy, sends down his son named Jesus. He sends down his son, Jesus. And what do we know about Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus is righteous. Jesus, too, was perfect. Because guess who Jesus is? Jesus is God in flesh form. God came down in the form of man, and his name was Jesus. And Jesus is perfect. He's righteous. He's God. He doesn't sin. He lives this life, and he's tempted. He's tempted by Satan out in the desert. He's tempted by Pilate. He's tempted when he gets put on trial. He's tempted all over the place. But guess what Jesus does? Even if he's asked three times, he has perfect self-control. And so even though he's tempted, Jesus is always righteous. He's always doing the right thing. In your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 4:15, and let's go to passage to the Bible for a second. Hebrews is towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews 4:15 says this: For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Jesus is righteous. He was tempted in all the ways, but he didn't sin. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus came down because God is loving and merciful. Yes, he's holy and just, but he's loving and merciful. So he's trying to figure out in his mercy and love, how do I help? How do I solve this problem? There's this problem that exists right now. How do I solve it? Well, the answer starts to become Jesus. So he comes down in flesh form. And he takes Jesus to the cross. Perfect. Jesus is perfect. He's never messed up. So he takes Jesus to the cross. And as Jesus sits on the cross, our sin is transferred to Jesus. You'll see that arrow coming from point number three where we have sinner, and it comes over to point number eight on the cross Because what's happening here is you're seeing that our sin transfers. Our sin goes from us to the cross. I want us to look at a couple things here. Matthew 27. Again, we're in the New Testament. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Jesus, picture him hanging on the cross here. Here's what he says. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. Jesus is hanging on the cross. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's got railroad spikes through his wrists. He's got railroad spikes through his ankles. He's got a crown of thorns on his head that's been pushed down. He's got 30 lashes on his back. His freaking organs are probably popping out. You can see his bones. He's sitting there. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. Now everything is dark. About 3 p.m, Jesus, as he's sitting there with spikes through his hands, bleeding, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has forsaken him because Jesus is currently carrying your sin, my sin, his sin, her sin, and God can't look. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why are you turning from me? It turns black. It turns dark. Jesus feels abandoned because God cannot look on what's happening to his son. Jesus is taking on all the sins that we inherited, our sinful nature, our inheritance from Adam, our mess ups, our lies, our cheating, our drunkenness. And he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Go to Luke chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 22. We're going to do verse 39 through 45. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. This is before Jesus is getting to the cross. This is the night where he gets picked up in the garden and his disciples are there with him to give you context. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall asleep into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You got this picture. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows his mission. He knows he came down to take on the sins of the world. Because God is not just holy and just, but he's loving and merciful. And he gets it. He gets his mission. But he's sitting there and he's saying, God, he's praying. It says that his sweat is like blood. This is portraying the anguish that he's feeling. He's saying, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way. I don't know if I can take 30 lashes. I don't know if I can take railroad spikes. I don't know if I can take spitting and a crown of thorns on my head. There's got to be another way. Yet he says, but your will. He prays. He says, but God, your will. Go to Isaiah 53:6. You're going back to the middle of your Bible. If you were to go to the middle, you'll probably get pretty close to Isaiah. Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happening right here. On the cross, our iniquity is being taken from us and it's being put over to him. Think of this being us. We're black, we're full of sin. This is Jesus, he's perfect. As Jesus is on the cross, what happens is his righteousness starts to come over. He takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So we've got another kind of transfer here. We've got this transfer. Let's jump to number 10 here for a second, that Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. Not only is our sin transferred to him. So yes, now he has our sin, but he then in exchange, he says, okay, you give me your sin. I'll take this and I'm going to give you this. So he takes our sin and he says, okay, I'm getting rid of that. I'm going to give you my righteousness. That when God sees us, when God looks down on you right now, who've put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't see your sin. God sees you the same way he sees Jesus. So what happens? Go back to point 9. God's wrath now is redirected. You can take that arrow on number 4, cross it out. Cross that arrow out. That arrow doesn't go to you anymore. The arrow now is moved. God's wrath now is taken out on Jesus. And his righteousness is sent over to us. Put your imagination cap back on. Put yourself back in that courtroom. You're in that courtroom. You know that this is the time where you get sentenced. It's your dad up there. He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. And you know your dad is going to give the punishment that the law being broken requires. And in the state of California, you're looking at a felony. You're looking at either second-degree murder, first-degree murder, with a minimum of 5 years in jail, with a maximum of life in jail. You know that this judge, your dad, is not probably going to go on the bottom side. He's going to go the fairest side, and you are ready for it. But you also know, and you have a little bit of hope, that this judge isn't just and perfect. He's also really merciful. He's really loving. You think of the times that you've gotten in trouble before, and your dad's come around you and he's bawled with you. He said, I'm so sorry. I love you. But I got to punish you because ultimately it's me loving you. I can't not give you a consequence here. And so you're looking at your dad as the judge. And your dad is standing there, and he gives you your sentence. 15 years in prison, felony charge, first-degree murder. You're charged as an adult because you're 18. No probation, $50,000 fee, fine. You're like, yeah, that's what I deserve. Your dad's bawling. He's bawling his eyes out as he's giving you the sentence. The sentence is done. He stamps it. He stands up. He takes off his robe, puts down his gavel, takes his hat off, turns around, walks down from behind his desk, gets down to the floor, stands in front of you. He looks at the bailiff, and he says, take me instead. He says, I'll serve the 15 years in prison. I'll pay the $50,000 fine. He's got to serve this punishment. We can't not have a consequence, but let me serve it for him. Yes, I'm just. Yes, I'm perfect. But I also am loving and merciful, and I can't see my son go spend 15 years behind bars. I can't see my son ruin his life forever. So put it on me. I'll take it. I'll take the felony on my record. I'll take the prison time. I'll take the bad food. I'll take it all. And the bailiff comes and he takes your dad away. And when he takes your dad away, your dad takes your drinking and driving, your manslaughter, your murder. Your dad takes it with him. And when the court, when the bailiff, when the news look at you, they see you as perfectly scot-free. They don't see a felony on your record. They see nothing. How many of you are sitting there feeling like that's really unfair? Wait, no. I did it. You go get a job and they say, do you have a criminal background? And you say, yeah, I do. And they pull your sheet and they go, no, you don't. There's nothing on it. Well, there should be. No, there's nothing. It's wiped clean. You're perfect. No, but I'm not perfect. Well, you're perfect. Oh, you know what? It says your dad paid for it for you. You're perfect because of your dad. You probably should say thank you to your dad. We had to share this whole story this morning because, yes, hell is our default destination, but it's not where we have to go. Yes, that's what we deserve. Yes, that's what we were born with, is this sin. Yes, that's where those who don't have faith in Jesus go, and that was us. Yes, that's true. But the key here is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that if we put our faith in Jesus, if we believe, and if we sit and we say, yes, God came down in flesh form. He sent his son down on the cross to die for my sin. And I believe in that judge. I believe in that God who is holy, just, loving, and merciful. Then we don't have to experience that wrath. The key is faith. And so as horrible as hell is, it doesn't have to be the place that we go. It may be our default destination, but it doesn't have to be our final destination. And so what does this do for us this morning? Well, goodness gracious, I think it does a lot. But here's one of the big things I think it does. If you're not a Christian, I think it should appropriately scare you, and I think it should appropriately give you some space to talk with me, a small group leader, go home and look at scripture, because the Bible says that that is where we go. And so for those of us in this room that aren't believers, I think this is great personal